Let us pray as we begin and prepare to hear God's word. Oh Lord, we thank you, first of all, that we have the prophetic word made more sure. Let us now pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place to that which your word says. We pray for the day when the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts, and we know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from our own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but your Spirit, which you sent, O Lord, moved men to speak from you. And so we pray that that same Spirit would now illuminate our hearts as we hear your word this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our first reading comes from Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28, verse 11, through the end of the chapter, that's verse 31. God's word. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship off of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. After 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. From there we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and the three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning until evening he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed. Lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Our second reading comes now from Paul's letter, written in this context we just read, to the Philippians. We will take up the reading now, moving on from the first part of the letter with the thanksgiving and prayer, from verses 3 through 11 to now verses 12 through 18 today. "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy, and some from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Amen. May God add blessing to the reading and especially the hearing of his word today. Like water to a thirsty soul is good news from a far country. Like muddled spring or a polluted fountain is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. It is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory. What is it that we most want people to know about us? Used to be a practice of people, you young folks, you're just going to have to bear with me. Used to be a practice of people to write letters to each other. They would take a piece of paper and use a pen and they would write on that. And they would fold it up and put it in something called an envelope. And then they would put a stamp on it and put it in the mail, and a guy or a gal in a blue suit would pick it up in a little box and they'd take it to somewhere. All right. This time of year is especially something we think about, isn't it? We have received already from some of our friends at our house summary letters of what's going on with the so-and-sos, you know, and there's always a very well done. You can tell when it's the woman that puts it together. It's all full of color and interesting to look at. And the man's like four lines, says, yeah, we moved here and I got a new job and we're doing well. Have a nice day. It's nice to hear what other people are doing, isn't it? Nice to hear what's going on with them. And to cover everything on one page, you know, on the inside of a card, it takes time to do that. It takes thought to do that. Now we send a 3x5 card, maybe, and it just says www.facebook.com/me. Check it out and like me, you know. Merry Christmas. Check out my Facebook page. Okay. So we check out our Facebook pages. We check out our letters that we write to each other. We read the things we reveal about ourselves. What is it that we reveal to others about what makes us tick? When we look at Paul's remark, I'm not condemning any of those things or saying one is it better than the other. All kind of neutral. But what you put in your letter, what you put on your page, what you put out as what makes you tick says a lot about what you hope in, doesn't it? And when you look at Paul and you look at his remarks here in Philippians, especially, it starts in verse 12 and goes all the way to 26. When you look at his remarks, you should be impressed by two things. First, there's a startlingly remarkable lack of personal information about Paul himself. Sure, he tells you about his situation. He's in prison. But instead, we find a notable focus about what he is really, truly about. Secondly, there's a conspicuous slant to his subject in Paul's words here, which leads us to think in terms of God's sovereignty, doesn't it? Or power, doesn't it? That I was put here for the defense of the gospel. One thing you don't hear a lot about is Paul's circumstances. Now, notably, verses 12 through 26 tell us the main idea of what Paul is about, generally, in all that he does. Joy is the fruit of God's Spirit, which is the soul's condition in the face of progress of the gospel in all circumstances. So joy is about progress of the gospel in all circumstances. That's what this passage about is about. In spite of opposition in verses 12 to 18, and then in spite of our own difficulties in life, and our own lives, in verses 18 through 26. Now, some have marveled at the endurance of Paul through all of his suffering and all of his pain. He is now in prison for the gospel. He is serving Christ in the headquarters of the whole Roman Empire in the capital. But no one is above his master. Jesus even said, in this world you'll have tribulation. No one is above the master we follow. If Jesus suffered for his testimony and for who he was, so will we if we also do that. But suffering is part of the lesson. It's certainly something we should get from this passage as an important thing to expect if we live as a Christian at all. But it is not an essential element or component of the Christian soul, is it? Suffering. And it's not something we, suffering is not a fruit of the Spirit. Joy is. And joy is the condition that Paul has here because he's an apostle. Now, what is an apostle? Some would find that Paul is really in tune with his priorities as a leader of the Christian movement at this time. Well, that's just simply not understanding what's going on. He is an apostle. What does an apostle, what does that mean? What does it have to do with having joy? Well, as an apostle, Paul is a faithful, surrendered emissary appointed by a king to represent him to other places. He goes forth, an emissary, a faithful ambassador, goes forth with the marching orders from the king he serves. He doesn't change those orders. He doesn't waver from obeying. A faithful ambassador represents the king in the king's name. Right? So Paul, if he is a true apostle, has given up all of the idea that he is going to have his own way about things. He is in the way of Christ. And so he follows what Christ leads him to do. As an apostle, he goes where he's sent. He doesn't shrink away from carrying the gospel message, and he doesn't get afraid to share the gospel with others. As an apostle of Jesus Christ, then, if you were going to ask him how he's doing, the only thing he cares about is if the gospel is progressing, he's fine. He's joyful. He's happy. Now, if you ask a true ambassador of Christ, how is it with you? You should expect an answer that says something like, Christ is glorified in my life. Now, you know, that sounds like holy speech, and it is, but we should be cultivating that kind of attitude in our own lives. We should be cultivating the kind of attitude which is reflected in a automatic response. Not automatic so much as we train ourselves for it, but a Spirit-led response to say, and Christ is glorified in me as I serve him. Yeah. That has to be how it is. For anyone who gives himself over to the cause of the gospel has given himself over to the master he serves. If you are ambassadors of Christ, you are no longer about yourself. You are about the one you serve. Now that is hard. I get that. Paul, when he's doing what he's doing, is saying, look, I want you to know, because the Philippians have sent Epaphroditus from Philippi to Rome because they're not sure what's going on with Paul. And so he arrives at Rome. He gets sick. He suffers. And everything is kind of despairing there for a while, but things improve, and now Paul is writing this letter. He's probably sending Epaphroditus back to Philippi with this particular letter. And he's saying, I want you to know what happened to me. All your questions, how I'm doing, am I in prison, am I have enough food, all that stuff, it's all true. Yeah, I was thrown in prison, but what has happened has turned out for this, the greater advancement of the gospel in the world. Now, if that's true, As he tells the Corinthians in a previous letter, he says, the whole idea here is that we see the progress of the gospel in our life. That is what gives us joy. 2 Corinthians 5:16-21. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old have passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and trusting to us the message of reconciliation. Stop there for a second. What he's going about to say is, this is the message from the King. Be reconciled in your sins to God in Christ because of his cross and resurrection. Now pick it up at 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him who to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's a lot. The point is there, that's what it means to be an ambassador. That's what it means to be a representative of God, to be a witness of Christ's mercy and love. And so the progress of the gospel is the only thing he's about. It ought to be what we're about. All right? Now, in verses 12 to 18, Paul tells the Philippians two things here. He first tells them about the joy he has as the gospel progresses. One, despite opposition, or despite suffering first, and then despite opposition second. So verses 12 through 14. First then, Paul has joy amidst imprisonment and persecution. All right, Paul's no stranger to persecution and imprisonment. In fact, it is his lot. It is what he has seen. 2 Corinthians 6, again, another testimony by Paul of the kind of things that he was involved in. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance and inflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. He's no stranger to suffering. What is notable about the language, though, is not that he just simply says, yes, I've been suffering, but how he turns it around in a language of reversal to say, what you think might be impinging upon my ability to share the gospel in the world has instead turned out the opposite. Now, again, you read the Bible much, and you begin to see that this is so prevalent in all the works of God. What does Joseph say to his brothers? You evil men, what you wanted for evil, God turned around for good to save many. Esther, when she speaks the truth to the king, Haman, the one who seeks to destroy God's people, is killed himself, and Mordecai, the defender, is brought to the second of the kingdom. Job doesn't countenance his friend's lies, but instead does not worry about Satan trying to kill him, knowing that his Redeemer lives. Jeremiah, to the false prophets, he casts them down and says, stop saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. You destroy the God's people when you lie to them. And how about John on Patmos, as he is there alone, isolated, and God appears to him, Jesus Christ appears to him, and tells him that those who desire to destroy God's people will be his enemies, and God will crush them in the end. And how about the very beginning in the first place, when Adam and Eve sinned? What they meant for evil, what did God do? He said, I will appoint a seed from you, woman, to crush the head of this serpent. That seed being who? But Jesus Christ, the incarnate Emmanuel, who comes and saves us from our sins. How could it be, in the light of all the things that we know about God, that we could not answer the question, what is your only comfort in life and death? Come on, you know what it is, that I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, right? Who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, and here it is, the gospel first, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live for him. Paul goes all in here, because his only comfort in life and death is that. How can we expect that anything else would happen? But in every way, and indeed everything, must work for salvation. So he says, you ask, O Philippians, how am I doing? And I'm telling you, my only comfort in life and death is that everything works for my salvation, and not only for mine, but for all who call upon Christ. So what are we about? We should be about the gospel first in our life. Paul goes all in with this and says, it's not the suffering that's essential to worry about, although he accepts the gift that they give them. It's the degree to which the reversal comes. The gospel goes forth more in Paul's imprisonment than it did when he was not behind bars. Wow! How is that good strategy for the propagation of a new religion? You wouldn't want that. We are leaders in jail. You should believe in him. Now, Paul was not the leader, by the way. It's not that. It's that power is not the way of the Christian life. Politics and scheming and all of the things we do to grab on to control in this world are not the gospel way. Strength is perfected in weakness, not in more strength. Not only has Paul been able to share the word with the elite guardians that he has had to be chained to, but his imprisonment, it has had the effect of emboldening the whole of the Christian church around him. It actually says that right in the text, that into all the rest, my imprisonment is for Christ, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord, by my imprisonment. So the imprisonment is causing the confidence? See, that would not be, I would hope that if one of your elders were thrown in jail for the cause of the gospel, that we would be more confident, therefore, and for another one to get thrown in for the gospel too, and another one, and another one. That is a vow we take. It's a vow I took as a gospel minister. That despite any persecutions which might come, I will stand for the gospel. It's not just my vow, it's everyone's vow to make. When we stand for Christ, we must be ready to be, persecuted for it. But this idea here, confident of my imprisonment, they're confident because of my... Talk about a reversal. Most of the brothers become confident. Paul tells the Philippians, I'm locked up, but look, it's not about me. Look what happened instead. And I'm going to read from Calvin's commentary, because he really makes a great connection here that I want to you to understand. It's a good application of the truth of how we ought to view persecution. Now just listen. By this instance, Calvin says, we are taught that the tortures of the saints endured by them on behalf of the gospel are a ground of confidence to us. A ground of confidence to us. It were indeed a dreadful spectacle, and such as might tend rather to dishearten us, did we see nothing but the cruelty and rage of the persecutors. However, when we see at the same time the hand of the Lord, which makes his people unconquerable, under the infirmity of the cross, the shame of it, and causes them to triumph anyway, relying upon this, we, ought to venture farther than we had ever been accustomed to do, because now we have a pledge of our victory in the persons of our brethren who endure this persecution. The knowledge of this ought to overcome our fears, that we may speak more boldly in the midst of dangers. Is this crazy talk? Kinda. But it's Christian talk that is counter to the world's thinking. It is faith talk. It is trust talk. It is assurance talk. It is reality talk. This is the gospel first in our difficulties. That's what we ought to do. By seeing Paul's willingness to make advancement of the gospel the first and most important aspect of his life, others are challenged to preach the gospel with more daring and more fearlessness. And the Philippians hear that same challenge, and we hear that same challenge too. Oh, poor sufferers who are being persecuted, let the persecution stop. Yes, absolutely. No one should suffer. Suffering in itself is not good. Pain is not good. But what we must be able to admit is that suffering for the cause of the gospel, when it's done with faith and trust in the Lord and unwavering, unconquerable trust in the Lordship of Jesus Christ and the sovereignty of His plan and the majesty of His being, encourages others to more boldly speak of the gospel. Does it encourage you? It ought to encourage you too. So Paul has joy in imprisonment and persecution because of the progress of the gospel. But secondly, joy is also something he has despite imposters and attackers. All right. If you look in verses 15 through 18, we see here two kinds of people that are compared to each other. We have friends and we have enemies. The friends, what do? They preach Christ. What do the enemies do? Well, they also preach Christ. How do they preach Christ, though? The friends preach Christ in goodwill and love. How do the enemies do it? Envy, rivalry, selfish, and sincerity. Okay. Well, what do they know about Paul? The friends know that Paul is put there for the defense of the gospel. The enemies suppose they can take advantage of the situation and stir up things and trouble because Paul's in chains. One is in truth, the other is in falsehood. We find that vivid color here, the words of Paul to this gospel first way, in his words saying, look, he has been placed by God here for the defense of the gospel, and some preach selfishly, some preach out of love. Even in their circumstances, God is going to use them. Paul is convinced God is using his detractors to accomplish God's purposes. That God's purposes are never thwarted by the efforts of his enemies. And if that means hardship to the apostle, if that means hardship to we ambassadors of Christ, if that means hardship, so what? He's an apostle. We're ambassadors. We are representatives if we are Christ's people. It's in our job description. Risk goes with it. Paul's not a leader of a religious movement like Muhammad or Joseph Smith or Brigham Young or Buddha or Confucius, but a servant of the living God, and it is God's work that the gospel goes out in the world, and locking up one of our leaders isn't going to change that. You might get the idea, though, that Paul is saying that the motives of those who preach Christ are of no consequence. As if, we don't have to worry about whether the other churches or the other servants who say they're preaching for Christ are doing it selfishly or whatever. Because as long as Christ is preached, and that's good. Well, that's really not what the rest of Paul's writings say. I mean, 2 Corinthians 4 verses 1 through 6, he's pretty pointed in saying, look, we didn't follow cleverly devised things here. We renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refused to practice cunning so to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the light, in the sight of God. And if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves servants for Christ's sake. And in many other places, 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul talks about not adulterating the Word of God and moving it around and pushing it around and being good steward of the Word of God. And in 2 Corinthians 10 through 13, he takes the false apostles to task. So what do we make of what we see here in Philippians? Is he contradicting what he said before? No. We must go back to the main idea. Again, what is the main idea here in the text? That the progress of the gospel will happen in all circumstances. That it is God's work and not man's work. And so if it's God's work, the progress of the gospel will be something that God does. And he reminds them that later on in verse 1. Or in chapter 1 of Philippians. Do not be frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you shall not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So, it's how God does things. He uses his enemies' efforts against him to be for his victory. So do not be alarmed by the opposition of the world out there. Operate from a position of knowledge of what God's word says. A position of victory. You know, think of Pharaoh. Pharaoh worked against God's people. What happened to him? God used his hard heart against himself to cause his people to be saved and brought into the promised land. Ahab sought to destroy the prophets of God, and what happened to him? How about Pontius Pilate and Jezebel and Satan with Job? How about Paul himself, for crying out loud? I mean, Paul is trying to kill all the Christians. He gets warrants of arrest and execution for anyone who is a Christian. And, well, he falls off his horse, and God says it's hard to kick against the goads, isn't it? Violating Paul's free will, evidently. And in this, Paul, what? Rejoices. He rejoices in that. All right. Two things then. One, that we have a God who is making progress with the gospel despite any suffering we may have. And two, despite any opposition which might come. And in fact, the opposition and suffering serve to make the gospel increase progress more and more. I read this week in one of the commentaries on this passage, John MacArthur's commentary, that one of the surest measures of Christian maturity is the degree to which something other than your sin can rob you of your Spirit-given joy. Your joy doesn't depend on your health, your wealth, your position in the church, your esteem of others. Joy is a fruit of righteousness, which we read about in the previous passage. It is a work of God. It is not a self-gratified happiness that everything is going our way. You know, whistle a happy tune, everything is going our way. I preach in a great, big, huge master dome. You deserve all the best. That is not joy. That's nonsense. Joy is the settled peace that arises in the soul. It is the understanding that by God's grace, we have the first thing in our heart is the gospel. That we are about the gospel in all that we do. The understanding that God is able to advance the gospel despite the most difficult circumstances is joy. Now, ridicule over our commitment to the gospel at work? You get that? Do you get a feeling that you're apart from the wider society? You're out of step with what is trendy? You have even in your own circle of Christian friends, are you misunderstood because they have conformed themselves so much to the world? These are all ways in which we have no control over the things that are against us. These are all ways that we're beset with circumstances that can cause us to lose our joy. But we must not ever let joy be robbed from us. Because Christ in the gospel, in the progress in our own hearts, and in the world is our only joy, our only comfort. All things work for good, for our salvation. Discouragement comes when we dwell on the gloomy pain of our circumstance rather than respond to them with a joyful attempt to discover ways of communicating the gospel in the midst of our difficulty. May it be your prayer today that we, God's people, would see first the gospel as our who we are. That our pages and our letters, that our speech and our thoughts, that our hearts and our ministry be first the gospel. Let us pray. To you, O gracious Heavenly Father, we give you all glory and praise. For you have, by your own will, caused us to be plucked from darkness and dwell in inapproachable light with you in Christ. Give us, O Lord, this joy and knowledge every day. Let the fruit of the righteousness of Christ be by the Holy Spirit flowing forth from us without measure. Let us take joy in not our circumstances and not those who are with us or against us or the esteem of those around us, but in the fact that you, Lord, our God, you cause all things to work together for those who are called according to your purpose, and nothing can separate us from the love you have for us, which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing at all. So it is your people that we come to pray that we would put the gospel first in all that we do and say and think. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.